I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. This is one of 15 songs of ascent. And these psalms are songs that the Israelites would sing or chant as they made their physical pilgrimage by foot to the temple atop Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But the ultimate meaning of each of these psalms or songs of ascent is found in connection with what they say about our spiritual pilgrimage that we make by faith as we travel to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. The pilgrimage that we make as we travel from this life to the life that is yet to come. And so I invite you to recite this psalm together. I'll read the subtitle, and then if you would join with me, beginning with the word Lord there. And really, it's a confession of the psalmist's faith. A song of ascent of David. Let's recite it together. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask God for his blessing on this reading and preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for this psalm that you've given us. We pray, Father, that you would now move by your Spirit to teach us through it. Teach us what it means to place our hope in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we experience a lot of different emotions at different times in life. Sometimes we have these positive emotions of joy that well up in our soul, causing our soul to bubble over with joy. And other times we can have these negative emotions in our heart as we wrestle with different things or as we are unsettled by different things. We can be anxious and worried as we think about the future of our job, the future of our health, the future of our education. It can be very unsettling and we can be disturbed within as we worry. Or we can have these fears as we think about the future. We can have the aches and pains that come from loneliness. We can have all kinds of emotions that disturb the quiet within our soul. And in the past year and a half or 2 years, there has been a lot of chaos, a lot of uncertainty, and I'm sure it's true for many of us. Our souls have been everything but quiet and at peace many a times. They've been in emotional turmoil and hearts that have been like a tempestuous sea. But in Psalm 131, we have a picture of a heart that is not noisy within due to anxiety or anger, nor is it tumultuously filled with frustration and fear. Neither is it bubbling over with joy, not that that's bad. We have a picture of a heart that is calm and quiet within. There might be conflict and chaos all around, but the psalmist's heart is at peace, because he's fully submitted himself to the Lord's providence, and he's placed his hope in the Lord who is sovereignly in control of all. So let's look together this afternoon at this psalm and see how by placing our hope and trust in the Lord, we can have a calm and contented heart even when it's chaotic all around us. And we also want to see that this is something the Lord wants us to have, hearts that are calm and content amid all the uncertainties and trials of life. So let's look at this picture of a calm heart amid chaotic circumstances by first of all seeing the kind of things that prevent this calm heart. And secondly, we look at the picture David gives us of a heart that's calm. And thirdly, how this calm is provided for us. First of all, calm prevented. David begins with a list of things that are not true of him. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. We don't use the word haughty very often, but it's an old English word for proud. He's saying, I don't have an excessively high view of myself, of my importance, of my abilities, of my accomplishments. And then the reference to lofty eyes is just another way to describe a proud person. Lofty eyes are eyes that are lifted up. And it's the opposite of someone who's humble. If you are humble, you've got your eyes down, you're focused on the task before you, and you're humbly serving, diligently working. But the proud person's got his eyes lifted up, looking around at what others think of him or her, comparing himself with others, drawing attention to himself. The eyes are lifted up in pride. The proud person is self-absorbed, self-reliant, self-seeking. To look at it another way, the proud person is the one who thinks to himself, I'm the best. I'm in charge. I'm the one who got myself here. I'm the one who started this organization, this business. I'm the one who made me successful in what I'm doing. And interestingly, pride can also carry over into, I am in need of you to be this or to do that because you have to do what I want in order to sustain my proud image and my goals for myself. At the center of the proud person's world is self. I am. And everything revolves around me. But you might remember, that's God's name. Remember when God told Moses to go to Egypt and deliver the people? Moses said, if they ask me, what's the name of the God who sent you to deliver us? God said, tell them, I am has sent you to them. You see, pride is the number one sin. It's to put ourselves in the place of God, the great I am. It's to think, to speak, to act as if we are God, and as a result, we don't submit to His laws and we make our own laws. It's pride, this number one sin, pride that led to Adam and Eve's downfall in the Garden of Eden. When Eve was tempted by Satan, she should have said, I am submitted to my God, and He told me not to eat, so I won't. But instead, Eve began to think to herself, I am going to decide for myself. I am the one who decides right and wrong. And she put herself in the place of the great I am and became God. You see, that's the root of every sin when you really boil it down. You push God aside, put yourself in His place, and as a result, you do what you want. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God? How did it go for them? They enjoyed peace and harmony in relationship with each other and in relationship with God, right? They walked in the cool of the garden with God. But the moment that Eve did not submit to the will of the Father and her and Adam, who joined her, ate that forbidden fruit, what happened to their hearts? Immediately, the feelings of guilt and shame invaded, and instead of being calm within, there was a sense of conflict as guilt invaded. Instead of being at rest, there was restlessness. And they ran from God because their hearts were filled with fear. That's what pride does. It causes us to sin, and it will rob us of our peace every time in one way or another. And it's not that complicated, right? In our pride, we can sometimes just speak a mean word to someone else, and it ruins the peace. Children, you speak a mean word to your sibling or a mean, disrespectful word to your parent or to your teacher at school, and immediately, the relationships in the family or in the school or in the church, a mean word to someone in the church, you rob that relationship of peace. You keep up with your sin and you quickly find you'll be in the depths of despair. Or think of another simple sin that's easy to do, a lie. One little lie becomes another lie, and then that lie gets bigger to cover up the other lies, and soon your life is a mess of tangled lies. You will soon find, whatever sin it is, if you keep it up, that it will take you into the depths of despair. And that's where the psalmist is, interestingly, in Psalm 130. If you look at Psalm 130, the first verse, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. He's experiencing all the unrest and anguish that comes because of sin. Pride not only leads us to sinful actions against God and sinful views of ourself, it also causes us to be overambitious with either our hands or with our heads or both. And the psalmist talks about that in the last part of verse 1. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. He's talking about trying to do things or to achieve things that are greater than he should really be trying to achieve, to do great things, to understand great things. Now, you might say, well, isn't it okay to set goals that might seem lofty to some? And there's nothing wrong with setting goals. And those goals might be appearing great in the eyes of some people. Maybe some people think, oh, you want to start your own business, that's pretty lofty. Or, oh, you want to get your law degree or your MDiv or PhD, that's pretty lofty. Well, not if you're doing it because that's what God is calling you to do and he's giving you those opportunities and has given you those gifts. It depends on your motive. But you see, pride will get us to try and do great things to make a great name for ourselves, and that is wrong. Pride manifests itself in trying to be the best, be at the top, be the best student, the top of everyone else, that's my goal. Be the best in my department at work. Be the best preacher with the best sermons with the most number of views, or the best missionary who brings the most people to the Lord, or the best husband or the best wife or the best child. I mean, we ought to be good children and good husbands and good Christians, but the goal to be the best is driven by pride. And you'll never have peace in your heart when your goal is to be the best, because you're trying to always run the race of outdoing everyone else, and you're looking behind you to make sure no one else is catching up. You'll always be on edge. It's not wrong to be first in a game or the fastest in a competition, but life is not a game. Life is not a competition. Life is lived in relationship with God and with each other with the posture of a servant's heart. And we ought to seek to better one another by helping one another and serving one another. Is that not what Jesus, our Savior, did? He stepped down from heaven, humbled himself, and did the lowliest of things. Think of how he came and washed his disciples' dirty feet. Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came to be not to be served, but to serve. But that's not always the way we live, is it? We often try to outdo one another. Not because we're trying to serve God or serve each other, but because we want to be the best. Think of the disciples. They so often tried to be the greatest. You know, Jesus' words when he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, follow right on the heels of the disciples' argument about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says greatness is accomplished in the kingdom of Christ by humble service to one another. You know, sometimes our trying to be the greatest makes us like proud Peter. We sometimes view ourselves as better than others, and that's kind of what Peter got to. He insisted emphatically when Jesus said he would betray him. Peter said, even if they all fall away, I won't. I will never disown you, even if it means dying with you. And how did that work out for him? He was soon humbled as he denied his Lord 3 times. So it's not necessarily wrong to set goals that appear high and lofty, provided that they're set before God in prayer with thy will be done, and this be done for thy glory. And it's not wrong to grow in godliness. We ought to desire that, but for the purpose of bringing more glory to God. It's not wrong to set goals, but may they never be that you be the best or that I be the best. Rather, do the best you can with the gifts and abilities God has given you. Keep your eyes fixed on the task before you and leave the results to God. That's the humble servant. So pride can cause us to be overambitious with our hands, trying to do things God didn't intend for us to do, or be someone God never intended us to be. We can also be ambitious, the psalmist refers to, things that we do with our head, trying to understand things we are never meant to understand. No, we can start racking our brain with, How is it possible that God created a world that was absolutely perfect, and yet it got invaded by evil? How can this be? Or, who did God elect to be His saved children, and who is not chosen? Or, when is Jesus going to return? Or we can bang our heads against a wall thinking, how can God be 100% responsible with who He chooses for eternal life, and at the same time, you and I are 100%, God's 100% sovereign in who He chooses, but we're 100% responsible to obey the gospel and come to Jesus. How can this be? Those questions we need to stop trying to answer. Our little pea brains will burst if we try, and we'll never have peace in our mind or heart. Trying to understand those kind of things is like trying to have a senior kindergartner understand calculus, or a grade 1 or 2 student trying to understand quantum mechanics. We're not supposed to try and understand those things. We can also create unrest in our heart by trying to figure out why God brings difficult circumstances into our lives. Maybe it's why the difficulties with job loss? Why this question with my future regarding education? Why this illness for me or those I know? Why these difficulties with my spouse or family? Why, O Lord? Now, it's not always wrong to ask why, because sometimes it's a consequence of our own sin, and we need to learn to not do certain things so that there's not those negative outcomes flowing from it. But there are other times where our circumstances are just a result of God's providence. And we ought not to think we're going to get an answer to why. Remember Job? He suffered severely. And he spent the majority of the 40 chapters or so in the book of Job trying to figure out, why is God letting me suffer this way? And he never gets an answer to the question why. And his conclusion echoes the words of this psalm. He says, surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me. We need to just accept the circumstances God brings our way. We can also complain about circumstances that God brings our way, and that will also bring unrest into our soul. It's a sinful response that comes from the pride that thinks that I know better than Almighty God what's best for my life. But as long as we think we know better than God what circumstances are good for us, we will never be content in our heart. Last week, I believe you sang the hymn, When Peace Like a River. It was written by Horatio Spafford in the late 1800s. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago. He had significant property investments. He had a good realtor business going. But he lost a 4-year-old son tragically. Then there was the great Chicago fire in 1871 that completely ruined him financially due to all his realtor investments. And he decided to set sail with his family to England for the godly thing of assisting D.L. Moody on his evangelistic campaigns. But he was delayed in zoning problems and fixing up the legal aspects of the mess the fire left behind with his investments. So he sent his family on ahead to England, and he was going to follow later. But while his family was sailing on the Atlantic, their ship was collided with another vessel, and it sank very quickly. After his son had died in Chicago, his 4 daughters died in the dark waters. And shortly after, he gets a telegram from his wife, saved alone. She's the only one who made it across the ocean. It was while Horatio Spafford was traveling across the Atlantic later to meet his grieving wife that he wrote the words of that hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whether I have finances secure or whether they all burn up, whether I have my children or whether they die, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He submitted to the providential circumstances God had placed in his life and didn't try to come up with an answer to why. So, if we want to have that contentment, we need to trust God knows what's best for us in terms of our circumstances. And we also need to not be moved by pride to do great things God didn't intend for us to do. And we need to keep ourselves from the sins that pride leads us to. As soon as we submit to that providence, we'll be at peace. But you might wonder, you might say, when you look at David's life, didn't he do a lot of great things? Wasn't he a pretty great guy? Absolutely. Didn't he know a ton of stuff in terms of knowledge? Absolutely. He was a king, and there's no greater man than the king. He was a prophet, and there's no one with more knowledge than a prophet of God. David was both. But he did not involve himself in those things. God involved him in them. Think of how David's life started. He was a humble shepherd boy out in the pasture, and Samuel's coming to anoint the next king. David's got no idea Samuel's coming. Samuel has no idea that this little shepherd boy is the next king. But David is anointed. Never expected it. And as soon as he's anointed, he goes back to the field. Takes care of the flock. Or think of the great defeat of Goliath, the giant. David didn't try to do something great. He was just doing a delivery run for Dad to bring some food to his brothers and the army commanders. And he was overcome with righteous zeal for the glory of God when he saw Goliath mocking the armies of the living God. And he instantly became a national military hero, not by using a spear from Saul, but his humble shepherd's sling, which God used to guide a stone straight to Goliath's head and drop him dead. Even after David was anointed, he didn't seek the greatness of kingship. Many opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. He waited on the Lord, and in God's time, he put David in the place of kingship. You might think, well, didn't David eventually become proud and fall? Yes, he did. Pride did get to his head. His fame grew, he consolidated his kingdom, got comfortable, and while walking around on the roof of his palace when he should have been out at war, thoughts going through his mind were probably similar to those of King Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this the great Israel I have built by my mighty power? I'm quite the accomplished man. I deserve a little rest. I don't need to serve alongside the soldiers. I am king. I am. And in his pride, he lusted and he fed his lust and he fathered a son from another man's wife. What happened to his heart then? There was no calm, no contentment. It was filled with unrest and worry. He's frantically scheming on how to cover up his sin. Kills Uriah, causing further guilt in his heart. And as a result, his son dies. There's division in his family. His son rapes his daughter. Absalom causes his father to flee as he usurps the throne. David fell to great depths because he did become proud. There's 1,001 ways in which pride will rob our hearts and our relationships of peace, but it will always do so. But we see with David, he's journeying in Psalm 130 from a state of distress and despair to a state of peace and calm. There might be chaos all around him in his life at that point, but he's calm within because he knows the Lord and the forgiveness he has from the Lord. And he presents this picture. That's our second point. He gives this picture of a calm heart. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now to understand this picture of a weaned child, let's just explore for a minute. What's the difference between an unweaned child and a weaned child? One unweaned child who's nursing at its mother's breast is demanding and impatient. That child gets hungry and it starts to cry. It wants mother's milk and it wants it now. And if it doesn't get in the next 2.05 seconds, it's going to scream. Such a child is at the stage of human development where it hasn't exercised developed the ability to exercise trust and patient waiting. It's just got instinct. I want food and I want it now. But the weaned child doesn't demand that it be fed right now. The weaned child knows mother won't let him go hungry and trusts that mother will feed him at the right time. He's entered that stage of human development where he can exercise trust and he's learned patience. The unweaned child will kick his legs and flail his arms and cry loudly. He's neither calm nor quiet, but the weaned child calmly waits for food. And you know, the age of weaning in the biblical era is much later than today. There is a much greater maturity level associated with a weaned child because in the biblical era, it was at about anywhere from 2 years to 5 years old that the child would be weaned. And actually, interestingly, that's the worldwide average, about 4 years old when children are weaned because mother's milk is safe when there's not access to clean water. But the process of weaning also, because in the biblical era they waited much longer, it was also a much harder process. I mean, with our modern manufactured foods and formulas and bottles and pablum, the transition from nursing to being weaned is so gradual, so slow, and starts so early, it's hardly a struggle. But in the biblical era, that day when mother said no more milk, it was much more of a struggle. The child might think the world is coming to an end. How can mother turn against me like this and treat me so heartlessly and so cruel as to not give me this milk? But once that struggle had been accomplished, once they are through the weaning process, they would throw a weaning party. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. They celebrated the day you're weaned. Think of Genesis 21, verse 8. The day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. It was significant. They'd gone through the struggle of being weaned. They'd developed in maturity, are now, you know, 2, 3, 5 years old, able to be independent, still trusting mom, though. They've survived that fragile stage of infancy. They're in mother's presence, but not in her arms. They trust mother will give food, but are not constantly crying and clamoring for it. That's a picture of what Jesus wants us to be. The disciples, when they were arguing about who's the greatest, that pride-motivated argument, Jesus called the little child and said, come. And he stuck the little child in the middle of his big grown adult disciples and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like that little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't saying become childlike. Become childish. He's saying become childlike. Have the humility of a weaned child. Have the trust that a weaned child has. They're very vulnerable and need to be in the presence of mother and the protective care of mother, but they still trust her to provide and look to her to provide. They're unable to advance their own cause without her. And also, Jesus says, be childlike in terms of the fact that children don't have a high and lofty goals. They don't try to understand great mysteries. They explore, they like to learn, but they're not trying to learn calculus. And they're not trying to be the greatest. If anything, the little children are going to brag about how dad or mom is so great, just as we should brag about how great our God is. And maybe you say, that's not where I'm at. My heart is not like that stilled, calmed heart of a weaned child. I'd like to have that, but it's not where I'm at. Well, it might be hard to get to that point, but God wants you to get to that point, and you can get to that point. Point number three, He provides this calm heart for us by weaning us off of our pride and by growing us in our ability to place our hope and trust in Him. He calls out to us and says, O Israel, O church, O Christian, put your hope in the Lord. What is hope? Hope is looking forward to something in eager anticipation. It involves waiting for something good to happen. Romans 8, verse 24, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Think of, right, maybe your birthday is coming or Christmas is coming and you're waiting eagerly for a present. Psalmist is talking about waiting for good things from the Lord, not just from a parent or a friend. Think of Noah. It's the same word for wait that's used there, or the same word that's translated hope in verse 3 of our passage is used to, it's translated wait to talk about how Noah waited for the waters of the flood to recede. He waited two times for a period of 7 days before sending that dove out again. And the third time when he sent the dove out, it didn't return because the waters had receded. And God then said, Noah, you've waited patiently on me. Time to come out and inherit the earth. The complete opposite of Saul. Samuel told him, wait on the Lord for 7 days until I come. Then I will offer sacrifices and anoint you publicly as king. And Saul did not wait and was disinherited from the kingdom. You see, God is calling us here in this psalm to take our adult minds and have them exercise childlike trust or Noah-like trust that waits on the Lord. It's not going to happen easily. It doesn't happen without struggle. Weaning is a struggle. Hoping in the Lord involves struggle. But God calls us to it. David had to work at it. God didn't just snap his fingers and David was calm. He had to work at trusting God. Same with the Apostle Paul. He's writing the book of joy, Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. He's locked up again in prison for the umpteenth time. And he's talking about this peace that surpasses all understanding that he has in the midst of his imprisoned circumstance. But he can say, I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances I'm in, I've learned to be content. He learned it in the school of weaning as God weaned him from his pride and his self-reliance and his infantile demands for what he wants when he wants. And he learned to place his hope in his Savior Jesus, and that Jesus was in control of all. And think about it. That is the object of our hope. The Lord Jesus. I mean, you might hope for birthday presents. Your hope is in your parents or your siblings or family members giving you something you want. Or you hope your investments will do well, but they might not. Your hope is in a company or a stock market. Or you have hope to be married, but that might not happen. But when you hope in the Lord Jesus and his promises, they will always be realized. You will never be disappointed. Jesus always keeps his promises. The Lord always keeps his promises. Remember, God promised to Eve, from your seed will come a Savior who will crush the serpent's head. And Satan tried to stop that promise from being fulfilled. He had Cain kill Abel to try and cut off the seed, but God gave Seth to continue the line. He had Jezebel wipe out all the prophets of the Lord, so she thought, but Elijah had a bunch hiding in the caves. Athaliah tried to wipe out the royal family, but God made sure that a godly woman named Jehosheba snuck little Prince Josiah away, or Joash away, preserving the royal line. You see, Satan tries so hard to stop the promises of God from being fulfilled. Tried so hard to stop Jesus from coming, but he was unsuccessful. And he continued when Jesus was born. Tried to kill Jesus once he found out that this little infant king was around, but he was unsuccessful because Joseph was told in a dream, flee to Egypt. And then even when Jesus was killed, as a grown man, he was executed on a cross. It looked like the end. It looked like God's promises of a Savior had come to nothing. But just as he promised, he rose 3 days later, gaining victory over death. You see, the point is, when we put our hope in the Lord Jesus, we will never be disappointed, ever. He is the great I Am. So what is troubling your heart? Where is the noise within you coming from? What robs you of your peace? Do you look out at the world and say, it seems like it's spinning out of control? There are these individual nations flexing their muscles for world domination, and there are coalitions of nations trying to implement a one-world government. Oh no, what's going to happen? Trust in Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel 2 says he changes the times and seasons and he sets up kings and he deposes them. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Maybe you look at the weather or you hear the news. You see BC and the floods and you hear that in connection with what people talk regarding climate change. You hear people who might have followed Stephen Hawking, that astrophysicist, before he died. He said, "I'm convinced that humans need to leave the Earth. It's getting way too warm and it's way too populated to support life on the Earth. And this is no joke." He said that we need to start a human colony on the moon. Don't listen to that nonsense. Put your heart at rest in God's promise that as long as Earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Or remember how Jesus controls the weather. When he was on earth, he could speak and the wind and the waves would be stilled. And it's not changed since. The same Jesus rules the weather now, as we will sing about in a moment. "Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below." Maybe your heart's unsettled by sin. Sin from the present or sin from the past. If it's unconfessed sin, go to Christ and confess it. And hear his voice say, "You're my son, you're my daughter, I've died for you. You are forgiven, your sin is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. I've cast it into the depth of the sea, and it's sunk like lead, and it's not held against you. You are loved by me." Maybe Satan is reminding you of sins from your past and accusing you, and that's unsettling your heart. Then tell Satan to get lost by saying, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." And God will assure you that you are forgiven as you trust those promises. Maybe your heart is unsettled by life choices, what career to follow, where to go to school. Again, trust God's leading. It's not like a pre-planned journey that we've got all mapped out on Google Maps ahead of time. Life is like a pilgrim's road trip. God calls us to follow him, and he doesn't give us a map with an X marked on the spot. We just follow him one step at a time, and he will lead us. Maybe you're worried about your health or someone else's health, or how you'll provide for yourself, how you will make ends meet if inflation keeps going up and cost of living keeps going up. Remember, whether it's health or how you get food to sustain your life, Jesus says life is more than physical food. True life is the eternal life that comes from knowing Jesus is the bread of life, the eternal life. You know, if we are a child of the Lord Jesus, we don't need to worry about these things. He will provide. It's why his children enjoy peace not only in life, but also in death. Spafford's hymn, which we've quoted just a moment ago, has another verse that's not in it. "For me be it Christ hence to live, but if Jordan above me shall roll," in other words, if the waters of death enclose me, "no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou shalt whisper thy peace to my soul." You combine Psalm 23 with Psalm 48, and we read, "The Lord is my shepherd. He will be our guide even to death." He cares for us in life. He cares for us in death. So, brothers and sisters, hope in the Lord looks like a weaned child with its mother. Are you enjoying that calm, quiet heart that comes from hoping in the Lord? If you're not a weaned child, then either you're a fussing, demanding, impatient, nursing infant who needs to grow in ability to trust the Lord and wait on him, or you're an independent adult proudly pursuing your own ambitions or proudly living in independence, and you need to shrink in size and trust the Lord. The psalmist calls us, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord who created the world and controls it. Hope in the world who gave you life and who will sustain it for as many days as he has planned for you to live. And hope in the Lord who's given his life on the cross, paid for your sin so that your death is nothing to fear, but is a pathway to eternal life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer and we ask that you would give us calm hearts that come from exercising hope in you and your promises. Father, if we are at false peace because we don't see our sin or are not bothered by it, then unsettle us so that we might feel that godly sorrow, that guilt that drives us to godly sorrow, that runs to the cross to confess our sin and know true peace. If we're unsettled by sin because we just are lacking assurance, give us that peace. If we're not at peace because we are struggling with the circumstances in our lives, Father, assure us that you are our shepherd and that you work all things for our good. And Father, grow us in the ability to trust you. For we know that it's only when we have hope in you that when our hearts are at calm and at peace, only then can we serve others and serve you and be fruitful in your kingdom. So grow us to this end, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.